has somebody to start this. I'm not sure how it starts.
We
praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now on above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back with you all.
So glad to see you.
Thank you. That's better than, oh man, you again? No, I really appreciate everybody's prayers for while I was in India. Mike told me you guys had been praying for me, so it was a really great trip. For those who don't know, I work with World Orphans and do some pastoral training and encouragement with our various church partners around the world. And in India, we have, it's really one church, but they have about six campuses in Hyderabad, India, and there's about 10 million people in Hyderabad, so you can imagine this is just a massive, massive city. So we were kind of at the central hub of those churches, and we were doing some training and encouragement with the folks who work in what they call their community outreach, their community focus, and they do a lot of different things. There's a lot of HIV issues in India, so they have a whole team that administers medicine and reaches out to kind of that community. But orphan care and vulnerable families is also a big part of what they do. And historically, they've done mostly residential care, where basically orphanages. And at one point, they had close to 600 kids in their orphanages there in Hyderabad. But it's a Hindu government now, and Hindus do not like Christians, and this being a Christian ministry, they went through a season, really over probably the last 5 years, of forced reunification, where basically they had to take the kids out of the orphan care and basically forcefully reintegrate them with their families, basically just put them back in their homes regardless of circumstances, regardless of situations. So that's been, as you can imagine, a difficult process, both just practically, but also spiritually, knowing a lot of kids were going back into homes where there was often abuse or neglect, and certainly many times not a Christian influence. So kids were being kind of put into that situation. So they have fewer kids now in that, but in terms of the residential care, they're still going through some of the reunification, but kind of the new model, I guess you could say, or the new emphasis that this church is taking, and where World Orphans comes is what we call home-based care. And so that's really ministering to families that are in vulnerable situations. Maybe they're financially vulnerable, or there's emotional vulnerability there, whatever the case may be. And reaching out to them, working with them as a whole family so kids don't become orphans in the first place. It's really orphan prevention more than orphan care. So we were there. They're trying to make that pivot and transition into doing more of that. There's a lot of challenges related to that, as you can imagine. working with families and going from one model of how we do things to another. So we were there to provide some training, and some encouragement related to that. And so that was our role. And we had 3 or 4 days with the team there, visited their church. And I tell you, it's going to be amazing when we all get to be in heaven and be together. You guys, we all get to see the Worldwide Church because there are just some phenomenal, really amazing people there who are just serving the Lord, love the Lord. That church was very, very focused on sharing the gospel. And every Sunday after church, they had a training session with how to share the gospel. And they have what they call like a wordless book. And it was, if you've ever seen the bracelets with like the different colors that kind of, you know, like black and red and white and yellow and green, I forget the colors, but it was basically this book, because many people in India, of course, are illiterate. So they use this book to share their gospel with their neighbors. And that's a huge emphasis of this church, but also an emphasis on reaching out to the community, serving the poor, serving vulnerable families, and things like that. And we got to meet the staff and hang out with the staff and talk with them and hopefully encourage them. I think they probably encouraged us more than maybe we encouraged them. But one story in particular that just kind of jumped out at me and just shows me the goodness of God. And I think we look at our lives can be super challenging. And we're going to look at that, you know, David in 1 Samuel 30 is certainly a challenging, his most challenging, it's probably the low point of his life. In 1 Samuel 30, but there was a woman there, and we were kind of sharing a little bit about our lives with the staff, about 25, 30 people, and this woman stood up, she must have been in her 60s, and she shared that she had had 12 children, and all of them had died. 12 children, either by miscarriage or died in their infancy. And you could just, I mean, obviously that's a horrific story, and you just felt for her. But she shared how she had come to be a volunteer and to work in the orphanages with those children. And she said, like, this has like become my family. Like, these kids, you know, love me like they were my own, and I feel like they're my own kids. And you know, there's a verse in Joel where it says that God, there a plague of locusts had gone and devastated the land and kind of eaten everything up, and God promises, he's like, I will replenish and repay what the locusts have eaten, even more. And I think this woman felt like she had more than 12 kids, you know, that she was with and raising and just able to minister to. Even though she had lost her own, God had given her more. And it was just an encouraging story. And I know that that's what the Lord loves to do, even though we have trouble and hardship and bad things happen all the time, that the Lord is able to replenish and repay and bless us in ways that probably, I'm sure she didn't imagine that that's how her life would go. But God puts the lonely in families, right? And he brings families to the lonely as well. So that was just a huge encouragement. And like I said, I thank you all just for prayers for travel. We were a little nervous because there is some resistance to Christians coming into India. But we just went right through as if nothing mattered at all, and you just come and go as you please. So they were very, it was very great, but it was a good trip and always awesome to go, fun to go, but it's really good to be back too. So,
amen.
Do we need to record?
Yeah, it's recording.
Okay, good. Just wanted, I saw this note here. I'm like, I better double check
on that. My wife wouldn't let me home, get in the house.
I know. I'm trying to save you, Mike. You get in trouble for that kind of stuff. So. All right, well, we're on 1 Samuel chapter 30, kind of, I don't know if we're grinding or rushing towards the end here, whatever the case may be. I see Larry's not here, so I'll go ahead and read this morning. I always want to encourage you. I feel like when we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit, right, speaks to us, right? Jesus said the Holy Spirit teaches us, helps us to understand it, kind of gives us spiritual insights in here. And I think it's important that we teach one another, so we pay attention to what the Holy Spirit might be causing to jump out at you, and I encourage you to share that with whomever you came with or somebody this week. Share the story. Say, hey, man, God just kind of showed me this. I wanted to share it with you. I think that's important because there's some really good stuff in here, and I'm going to share just kind of the things that jumped out at me this week as I read it, and hopefully it's encouraging to you. But let me read 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men, troublemakers among David's followers, said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatir, and to those in Aror, Sifmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jerahelites and the Kenites, and to those in Hormah, Borashan, Atak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of your word, that you had taken the time, the energy, the thought to have written down your thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning more about who you are, that you would reveal to us more who we are, that we might come into a closer, more intimate relationship with you. We pray that you would challenge those of us who need to be challenged, and that you would encourage those of us who need to be encouraged through your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as always, the context is super important to understanding any passage. And we know that basically David is on the doorstep of the throne, right? He is almost to become king. And he may not realize this, but basically in the next chapter, the doorway will be opened for him to become king. And he has had just kind of a, I would say, a downward descent in some ways. From the favored one in Saul's court, you know, the favored son, he's playing music to the king and playing the harp and kind of living the good life. And then all of a sudden Saul turns on him and starts chasing him all over the countryside, hither and yon, trying to kill him. That's kind of the first step down. And so David eventually just kind of gives up, as we've seen in the last couple chapters. He said, well, I'm just going to go live with the Philistines because I can get no peace in my own land. So I'm going to go over there and I'm going to fight for them kind of as a mercenary. And so he goes to the Philistines and is living there in Ziklag, in Philistine territory. And eventually they're kind of like, they grow a little wary of him, right? Because here's this guy who had, well, he killed Goliath for one, but he's kind of a known Philistine killer. And so they grow kind of wary of him, even though Achish vouches for him and says he's been exemplary and, you know, just a great guy. The other folks are kind of like, we don't know if we can trust him. So Achish has to tell him, like, all right, you gotta get out because I can't vouch for you anymore. Basically, the Philistines don't want him. So now here David is, a man basically without a country. He's a persona non grata, right? Man without grace. There's no one wants him around. He's got kind of his band of followers with him, and they've been out marauding around, and not marauding, that's probably not the right word, but fighting, you know, in Philistine, and they get ready and they go back to their hometown, and basically they're going to be on their own. When they get there, they come to find that the Amalekites have raided the town and burned it all down, taken everything, including their wives and children. Everything is gone. And so now everybody is, again, ticked at David. He's the one leading them. He's the one who had them out roaming the countryside, and now they're back here, and they're mad at him. They're like, this is your fault. And it's interesting that in the scripture it says that their bitterness, right, there was bitterness growing in their heart. And that's always a red flag, I think, throughout scripture. When you see people with bitterness in their heart, when that little worm of anger and hatred starts to grow up, that's a bad, bad sign, whether it's in a marriage or in a relationship. The Bible's always warning us, don't let that root of bitterness kind of grow up. Amen. And in these men, this is like a serious, serious issue. And in fact, that David feared for his life, you know, in his own home, like in his own camp, in his own, among his own men, the ones who had fought beside him faithfully, and he'd led to many, many victories. There was this bitterness because he was the one that they were blaming and was at fault for what had happened there in Ziklag. And everybody was gone, all their stuff was gone. And so David is at, right, his lowest point. His lowest point. I mean, everything was gone, everything was destroyed. I think it's interesting that they mentioned that the wives of David had been, his brides had been stolen. His brides had been whisked away, kidnapped by these malevolent forces. All when David was gone, right? I mean, he was the one who was absent. So I was thinking about this, it reminded me a lot of what had happened in the garden. Right? There's a sense in which the bride, Eve, and Adam had been stolen away by Satan. They'd been taken away through temptation, and really kind of that was kind of the catalyst for them being removed from the garden. When Eve went through that, God, there's a sense in which God was kind of absent from that scenario, right? I mean, she was kind of alone with Satan. God was somewhere else. However that kind of works with God's omnipresence, we don't exactly know. But there's a sense in which, like, this thing that was most valuable to God, most valuable to David, had been stolen. We think of, like, all of us have, in some sense, experienced loss, right? We've all experienced something that we care about, something that we love, something that is dear and treasured to us has been taken away and has been gone, either from our neglect, because we weren't there, That happens a lot of times. And I think the question is, then, do we allow that root of bitterness then maybe to start to take hold in us? Do we start to look for someone else to blame? Do we look for a David, someone who is neglectful?
Amen.
Something like this. The point is, everything is gone. Everything's destroyed. David is at his absolute lowest point that he could possibly be in. The men were turning bitter, but David, there's just a, and it probably jumped out to you, I think it's maybe a very well-known phrase, but in verse 6, when people were bitter at him, and they were ready to kill him, ready to stone him, it says that David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. And over the years, I've kind of like wondered, well, what is that? How did he do that? Like, it says he did it. He found strength. But when things are at their absolute worst, their absolute bottom, when we are at the bottom of the barrel, how do we find strength in the Lord our God? And I think, I've read some commentators who kind of speculated about this, and I think it's probably pretty accurate. I think you could back this up. Throughout Scripture, I think that in those moments, it's important to remember the God of the past.
Amen.
Right? When we're at our lowest, it's important to remember, how has God provided for me? How has God met my needs? How have I experienced God's love in the past? We have to get historical in those moments of deep need. And I think when David was strengthening himself in the Lord in those moments, he was probably thinking about those times as a shepherd boy when a lion or a bear or a wolf or whatever was attacking, and God gave him the skill and the ability and the courage to strike down those things. He's probably thinking about the time, you know, with Goliath, obviously, when here's this little boy going up an immense giant trying to, you know, defend the name of the Lord of Israel. Yeah, I think he's thinking about like all those times that God had provided for him, how time after time, again, when Saul was trying to kill him, when Saul was trying, you know, had him hemmed in, you know, almost unable to, there's no hope of escape, and God provided a way of escape. You know, he called down the Philistines, had the Philistines attack Israel one time so that Saul would be taken away to distract him from David. And so I think that's one of the keys to avoiding that bitterness, that root of bitterness growing up, is remembering all the good, amazing things that God did and has done, right, in our lives to provide for us. When it seems like, man, I'm all alone, there's no hope, even my family is against me, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord by remembering his faithfulness over the years.
Amen.
Psalm 56:3, a lot of commentators kind of connected that with this passage. Basically, it says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. When fear overcomes us, and David was certainly afraid here, didn't know what he was going to do, didn't know where he was going to go, didn't know where his bride was, he didn't know at that time if they were even alive. He could have probably assumed the worst, that they were dead. I would probably assume the worst at that point, like, oh yeah, they slaughtered him. You know, they're not alive anymore. When he was afraid in that deep, dark pit, he says, I think he strengthened himself. He said, I will put my trust in you, because I remember everything that you've done in the past. So I think when we get in that pit, the practice is the same for us, right? The practice is the same for us.
Amen.
Are we going to put our hope and trust in God? Are we going to remember? And I think the practical way that you do that is you remember. Remember the amazing ways that he has provided for you throughout your life. And I think it's a good exercise to go and maybe write some of those down. Write down some of those little mile markers, right? Those little fence posts, you know, along the road of life. Say, oh, I remember, God, you did this here. When I was low, when I needed something, you provided for me here. And a little bit further down the road, I remember here, you did this. The Israelites had the practice, and you probably know this, of the Ebenezer stone, the memorial stone, right? When something significant and important happened when God did something amazing in their life. They set up this stack of stones. And it was to serve as a reminder. And I think it talks about it in Deuteronomy, if I remember correctly, where God says, put these stones up so that when your children come and they ask, why are these stones stacked up? You can say to them, because of the great thing that the Lord did here on this spot. And one of the key ones was when they passed right out of the wilderness and into the promised land across the Jordan River. They set up these Ebenezer stones, these memorial stones, so that they would not forget that they passed from slavery right into freedom, into the promised land. So I think we have to ask, I think that's the practice. One of the key verses in my life is found in John chapter 6, and it's related to this. Jesus was doing he was talking crazy in John chapter 6. And he was talking, they were talking about being in the wilderness and how God provided for them, manna from heaven, basically to feed them. And famous story, all the Israelites would have known that story. They grew up with that story of God's provision for them. And Jesus starts talking a little crazy, at least to some people, and he's saying, I'm the bread. I'm the bread. And get this, imagine you're out in the desert listening to a preacher, and he's always, it's like, I'm the bread, and you have to eat my body, and you have to drink my blood in order to have life. I'll provide for you just like God provided for the Israelites in the desert. You guys have a memorial stone up for that thing. I'm the one. I'm the life. I'm the bread. You have to eat my bread, drink my blood. That's a little crazy, right? You would kind of think, you're just someone who's showing up here for Sunday church, and the preacher starts talking like that. What's wrong with this guy? And as a result, it says in John chapter 6, a lot of people were leaving him. People were deserting him because of this. A lot of his disciples were like, this is too much for us. We're out. This is too hard. This is too hard of a teaching to follow. You can't follow this guy. And they were leaving. And the verse that just, this is like, if you're the disciples, you're thinking we had such momentum going, right? And now all of a sudden the movement's kind of foundering here. Jesus is actually driving people away. Is this really good public relations, to kind of hang on with this guy? We're kind of attached to him. And John says, or he kind of records it, Jesus, in verse 666, don't read too much into that, I think. They said a number. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, Jesus. In verse 67, Jesus asked, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So I think in that moment, Peter, was thinking back. He'd seen all the miracles. He had heard the teaching. He had come. He had had these experiences and saw who Christ really was. And so even though things were kind of going south for Jesus publicly in terms of PR, Peter's like, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so the reason I think that this relates to where David is, it's like, things are at their absolute lowest, absolute worst. Everybody hates him. I think he's saying, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? What else am I going to turn to that has the promise and the hope of eternal life? The promise that God had given him, right? That he was going to be the king. That his life was going to count and that his life was going to matter. So, that's the first observation, right? David's at his lowest. His bride has been abducted. But he strengthened himself in the Lord. I think he thought back to the past, the things that God had done in his past. And this gave him courage to kind of take the next step. And I don't know how it kind of played out in real time, but it's like everybody's there kind of like, this is how I kind of imagined it in my head, and maybe not to be too dramatic or anything, but everybody's there wanting to kill him and ready to stone him. And David's like, bring me the ephod. You know, he's kind of like throws up his hand. Abiathar, where are you, my old man? He brought him the ephod before, if you remember a few chapters earlier. But he's like, that was his kind of his natural reaction, right? Okay, like, I strengthened myself in the Lord. I'm ready to go. It's like you got that shot of adrenaline. Bring me the ephod. We're gonna do something now, right? We're gonna take that next step forward. And for him, it was turning back really to God's word, to God's prophet. This is the way that God kind of spoke in a lot of ways about specific instances of, do we do this or don't we do that? But he sought the Lord and said, like, what should I do next? And he had one question on his mind. Should I pursue or should I not pursue? And this really comes down to the question of obedience, right?
Amen.
It really comes down to the question of, am I going to be obedient to God? Now, you got to understand, and you probably know this, but the Amalekites, God had given King Saul the order to completely obliterate the Amalekites, because they had attacked the Jews when the Jews were coming out of slavery, out of Egypt. They had attacked them when they were very vulnerable. And so God was ticked off at them because they attacked his people when they were vulnerable. And so God had given King Saul the order, obliterate the Amalekites. I don't want to see every man, woman, and child. I don't want to see him on the face of the earth. And Saul, as king, in his arrogance, and probably wanting to capture a little bit of the plunder, which he did, he let some of them live. He let their king live. And so really, all this kind of traces back to, this whole scenario traces back to King Saul's disobedience.
Amen.
To not obliterate them, to not just completely destroy them. So David gets the go-ahead. From the ephod, God says, go ahead and pursue them. You're gonna overtake them. But, you know, again, strengthens himself in the Lord, goes to the word. What am I to do? What's the next step? What's the next step that I'm supposed to take? Should I pursue them or shouldn't I pursue them? God says, pursue them. You'll overtake them. So David does. He's obedient to that in a way that King Saul wasn't. So even in the midst of things really haven't gotten any better, I mean, in a sense, like the guys are still mad at him. His family's still gone. His brides have still been stolen away. Town's still burned to a crisp. But he's obedient, even in the midst of that difficult, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances. He says, I'm going to take action, and I'm going to take action according to what God has directed me to do. I'm not just going to sit here and feel sorry for myself. I'm just going to sit in the dust and ashes and mourn. I mean, they cried. They did. But then the time for crying was over, right? And then there was a time for action. And so David takes action. And I think some really interesting things kind of go on after he does that. I mean, he didn't expect anything. He's just like, I mean, I guess they just took off on the road and they're just like, all right, well, let's go this way. Doesn't really say why they determined which way they went. They just kind of took off after them. And what happens? In the middle of a field, they find, right, an Egyptian. Just like this dude, basically half-starved, lying in a ditch, sick Egyptian. Just shows up out of nowhere. And it turns out that this Egyptian has a connection with these Amalekites who had raided Ziklag and taken David's people away. And he's like, yeah, I was a part of that party. And we did. And we took the plunder. We took the kids and the wives. And he's like, but I was sick. My master basically abandoned me, cast me into the ditch, left me to die because he thought I was worthless. He thought I was done. There was no use anymore for this Egyptian in the Amalekite army. So he was left to die. So I think two things. One, God's provision. When we obey, I think it opens up God's ability to provide really what we need. And this is what David was looking for. He was looking for, how can I find these Amalekites in this pursuit? So God provided, I would say miraculously, like, what are the chances they find they find this guy. I mean, I think God led them right to him.
Amen.
The second thing is that God uses kind of the most unlikely people, I think, to accomplish his purposes. I mean, this was a man who was despised and rejected. A slave who had, you know, no value beyond his physical capabilities, his physical abilities. So as soon as he became sick, he was worthless. They didn't care enough about him to, like, take care of him, even though he was sick. He was basically like, if you're not useful to us now, we're just going to reject you. We're just going to cast you aside because you're not even basically a human being. That's how low you are. He was useless. He was a slave. He was abandoned. He was sick. And he'd come out of Egypt. Sounds a lot like somebody that we know. But I think what's awesome about this is the fact that this is just how God likes to operate. You know, God likes to operate. He takes the things that seem to make no sense, that seem like they'll never work, and that's what he uses to accomplish his purposes, right?
Amen.
1 Corinthians, I love this passage. I just want to read it for you because I think it relates here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about how God takes the foolishness or the wisdom of the world, you know, and turns it into... Let me read it. I'll mess it up. Where should I begin? Well, let's just start in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The fact that somebody would die for salvation. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, this is what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think God wanted to use this slave, this one who was despised, this one who had been rejected and cast aside in order to bring future glory for David. Like, it was through this thing that was basically just rubbish and trash that God said, that's what I'm going to use. That's what I'm going to use, because that's just how he operates, right? He just, the things that seem wise in our own eyes, he just turns them on their head. He says, I'm just going to, things that seem illogical and dumb, that's what I'm going to use. It would make more sense, right, to use something that's somebody that's high and lofty and intelligent and talented and has all the money and influence in the world, right, to save the world. That would make the most sense. Use the greatest military leader there ever was. Say, hey, I'm going to use you to bring about my kingdom. But no, he chose someone who was going to suffer and someone who's going to die. And I think he chose this Egyptian specifically for that reason. So that no one could boast.
Amen.
So that no one could boast. It was so obviously like God placed this Egyptian where David and his men could find him when they needed him to. And I think he used that guy who'd been cast aside to really bring back the bride, right? To rescue the bride that had been stolen away. So we have the abduction, kind of the pit that David came out of, losing everything, the pursuit, where he chose to be obedient and where he saw God provide kind of in a miraculous, unexpected, beautiful way. Then we see kind of the third thing that jumped out to me is just how the reward on the other side. What kind of happened with that? A few just little observations about that, I guess, that jumped out at me. First of all, the fact that nothing was missing. It said that when he got there, and after they had defeated all these guys, the Amalekites, said that he recaptured everything, that nothing was lost. To me, that's kind of miraculous. That's pretty miraculous to think that nothing in that whole exchange there had been lost. There was not a life. A life wasn't lost. It doesn't sound like any merchandise or commodities or, you know, livestock or anything was lost. Everything was still there. So that just kind of shows to the effectual salvation of God. Like when God goes out to save, like he does it completely.
Amen.
Like there's no one is going to be lost. Christ said, you know, everyone that you've given into my hand, like I've held on to all of them. I haven't lost a single one. That when God saves and when God recaptures something, he does it completely. There's not a part of us that isn't forgiven. There's not a part of us that he hasn't redeemed. There's not a part of us that he hasn't recaptured from the one who stole us away. So when we think of, like, sometimes we think like, oh, well, I'm sure God probably forgives most of the things I've done. Probably forgives, like, you know, good 95% of it probably, but there's these one or two things that are, they're like beyond, you know, they're lost forever. Like that part of me is lost forever. But that's not really how God operates, right? I mean, he saved it all. He redeemed it all. The other thing that really, though, jumps out at me, and this is found in, you know, verse 24. Turn back there. David makes this statement. So as they were pursuing these people, right, there were some guys who couldn't keep up. They were tired, worn out. They're like, we can't keep going. We're exhausted. So David, they kind of stayed behind, stayed with the baggage, apparently, kind of some of the supplies. David went on with 400 men, and they kind of fought the battle. Recaptured all the, you know, everybody's wives and kids were all good shape. Nothing was lost. All the stuff that had been stolen was with them. And then as David kind of comes back, they meet the folks, you know, who had been left behind. In verse 21, it says this: Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. I mean, that's kind of a normal response, right? Like, you guys didn't fight for this. Why should you get to share in the plunder? I mean, I kind of get it a little bit. Like, you guys were too, you know, you weren't in shape. You didn't do your, you know, you didn't do your summer workouts, so you kind of got left behind. David said, that's not how my kingdom is going to operate. Like, this isn't how. We're not going to have kind of these different segments and fragments and these different, you know, groups kind of operating independently of one another within kind of my kingdom. So David in verse 23 replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. I mean, he kind of wrote it into the law. Like, this is the law. Not just a nice thing to do in this one instance. This is going to be a statute. It's going to be a principle in the kingdom that God has given me. that from first to last, everyone is going to share. He went a step beyond this, not just the guys who were kind of tired. When he arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel and all these other people. I'm not going to stumble back through those names again. But the point is this, right? David, when he could have been selfish, because he fought for it, he was generous, right? And he said, everybody is going to share in this blessing. Everybody, in you know, from the least to the greatest, everybody is going to share. And I think that this is, you know, something that we see clearly that God has done for us, right?
Amen.
I love, probably my favorite book, my favorite few chapters, at least, in Scripture are found in Ephesians chapter 1. And I just kind of wanted to turn there. As we think about this, we think about, you know, after we've been in a dark place and God has kind of taken us out and we've overcome, there can be a tendency sometimes to be selfish with what God has blessed us with, or to bless others and to be generous with that. And I think when we think about, you know, Christ who kind of redeemed us and fought for us and rescued his bride when we were stolen away, he certainly deserved to have all of that glory for himself. But he didn't. He was generous and he chose to share it with us. And I think it's captured beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a section here, starting in verse... well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. To me, that's an amazing statement. He didn't forget anything.
Amen.
His blessings are complete, are intact. Right? Just like David recovered everything that had been lost, we have been blessed with everything that was lost from the garden. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And I'm going to read through this. David didn't give us a list of the plunder that they got back, really, but this is the list of the plunder, if you will, that we have in Christ because of what Christ did on the cross for us. It says, "The praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Amazing. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." That's part of the plunder. We're adopted. We are brought into the literal family of God. I forgot where I dropped off. Verse 7, we'll start there. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." He's given us forgiveness, grace, wisdom. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We know the mystery of his will, his good pleasure. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." We were predestined. Christ picked you out and knew you from the creation of the world. That's part of the blessing, part of the plunder.
Amen.
"And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." We were included with Christ. We were marked. We were sealed. We have an inheritance. Because of what Christ did, because Christ pursued when all seemed lost, right? He fought for us. He pursued us all the way to the cross. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul's praying here that I pray that you would know the riches that you have in Christ. That he has his glorious inheritance. And this is the one that kills me. It's like the incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Like that's part of the blessing of Christ's victory, right? That's part of the plunder.
Amen.
That we get is this incomparably great power. You know what he compares it to? Did you catch that? He says this is the same power that's in us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I'm not an electrician, but I'm guessing, you all have seen Frankenstein, right? It's like took a whole lightning bolt thing to kind of get that guy resurrected and going. I'm guessing there's a whole lot more power involved in raising Christ from the dead. That's in us. That is inside of us. The name that's above every other name. The point is this. He shared all of this with us. Like, this is his gift. He absolutely deserved to keep it to himself. Absolutely. He did all the work. He fought the battle. When Christ went on, there weren't 400 of us that went with him. He went by himself.
Amen.
To the cross, completely alone. And he fought that battle for his bride by himself. So, by all rights, he deserves all the glory. But the Bible tells us, man, he rewards us. He includes us in that. And the first chapter of Ephesians and beyond is all about, like, if we are in Christ. You go through and count how many times it says in Christ and the blessing that goes with that. That's the plunder. That's the reward that we get to have because of Christ. Jesus went after his bride, right? When all hope seemed, when there seemed like there was no hope. And many times it seems like, man, there's no hope. He went after his bride. He was the one who was cast aside and rejected. He was the one that God used on the cross to win the victory, right? To win the battle. He was that Egyptian, the one who came out of Egypt, a man despised and rejected. The one who's like, everyone kind of jeered at him. Like, this is salvation. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Like, that's the dumbest thing ever, that you would try to save us through dying. Like, that's craziness. But the foolishness, the wisdom of man, right? God turns it into foolishness. And what seems foolish that God does is like, that's wisdom and beauty.
Amen.
And the result, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor that is due Christ, he shares with us. He invites us into it. I think it's fair to say that's a statute. That's God's law. That's what he said here, especially in Ephesians. I hope that encourages you. I hope that when you're tempted to dip into bitterness because you feel like you're all alone and you're rejected and everybody has turned their back on you, that instead you will strengthen yourself in the Lord and turn that bitterness, that root, into a tree of thankfulness. Something that can grow up and say, like, God, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the countless blessings, the way along the road that you have provided for me, provided for us, for our family. Pray that once you're strengthened, that you will bring me the ephod. Figure out, what do you want me to do? Right? Be obedient. God is calling us to something. There are battles that I think he wants us to fight. Battle for people who are lost, right?
Amen.
We have family and friends, people around us who have been captured and taken away. And God wants to use us. Like, he used that cast aside Egyptian. I think he wants to use us to reach them, to save them. And then I hope that you'll remember, like Paul prayed here, I pray that I just pray that you would know this, like that it would sink down deep inside of you, the blessings that you have in Christ. It's incredible.
Amen.
We're just grateful for him. So I hope you're encouraged. Hope you're challenged a little bit as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the example of David and how, Lord, even in the midst of tragedy, everything he loved and cared about being taken away from him, he knew and trusted in you and your goodness and faithfulness. He had seen it year after year, time after time in his life. We thank you, Father, that you used the weak, the cast aside, to bring your bride back. And Father, we thank you that you share the plunder with us. God, you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're so thankful. Pray that you would imprint these things in our heart, that we would bring them to mind, Lord, when we're tempted towards bitterness, we would choose instead thankfulness. When we're tempted to just sit still, that we would choose obedience and do what you tell us through your word. And Father, that when we have victory and things happen, that we can only give glory to you, that we would follow your example and be generous with those around us and include them in all of that. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Our next song is 496, Victory in Jesus.
He plunged me. redeeming blood.
John, can I get your knees to the front, please?
Lord, we thank you again this morning. Everything is from your hand. I thank you for what you inspired Paul to write in Ephesians, that you have taken all things of this world in your way and accomplished your purposes that were set out from eternity past. Lord, we didn't deserve anything, but it's all been given to us, way beyond anything we could imagine. And I pray, as David did, we would find strength in the Lord, and we would do that by looking back to your past, where you, our past, where you have been faithful to us, knowing that you are the only thing that we can anchor ourselves to in this life. Help us to do that by reading your word, praying to you directly as you are our high priest in heaven, and you're actively working on our behalf. And we pray today that we would honor you with our thoughts, with our words, and with our actions. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Wonderful message.
Thank you for having me. It was good. Glad you're back safe, too.
Yes.